Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Again, Psalm 77, as we continue our way moving through the book of Psalms. Hear now, this is the word of the living God, Psalm 77. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open, so I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as God, a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our God, as we come before you tonight and we consider this psalm, we pray that you, Lord, would, by your Holy Spirit, be working in us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you inscribe your truth on our innermost being. May you sanctify us by your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity this evening. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You've heard me say in times past, referencing the first temptation that Adam and Eve, as they were in the garden, that temptation to eat the forbidden fruit. Really, the first temptation that Satan brought to them was the question, did God really say? The question to call into the doubt or into call doubts into the mind of our first parents of God's faithfulness to his word and what he actually said and whether or not to trust what he has said. And really, it is the same that we receive every time we are tempted. In a sense, at the heart of that temptation is the question, did God really say? And as we weigh that and whether or not to engage in that sinful action, that is the question that ultimately we are wrestling with. Did God really say? But at times when we consider this as well, as that's a means through which the evil one will engage to try and trip us up, there is also a weapon that often comes with it, and a weapon that he uses against Christians often, and that is one of great discouragement. One when we look out and we believe, in a sense, the lie that God has failed in his word, that he's abandoned us, that he's forsaken us, that he's left us on our own, and that he has turned against us in his wrath and no longer shows us love. We may not say those words so much, but there are times when we have dark valleys in our life where this is the temptation to go in this direction. And what we have in this psalm is a man, Asaph, who was wrestling with the very same situation. He was experiencing something in his own life or in the life of the nation that he was reflecting on, where it appeared as if God was recanting his promises, where God had changed his mind, his word had failed. And we have in this psalm that when we are faced with those same situations, of how we are to respond. And let's just pause and consider that for a moment, the graciousness of God. In knowing that there will be times where we will feel abandoned, where we will feel left to the wayside by him. And in his mercy, he gives us a psalm like Psalm 77 to cry out to him and to be taught what to do when those times come. And so, brothers and sisters, when it appears that God has rejected you, hold fast to his promises and his acts of redemption already displayed. When it seems as if God has rejected you, hold fast to his promises in his acts of redemption already displayed. We'll be looking at this psalm in 4 points and considering that application. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, God listens even in our soul's deepest distress. Secondly, the deepest distress to the Christian is the conviction of God's rejection in verses 4 to 9. Third, in times like these, let us remember God's acts of redemption in verses 10 to 15. And then 4, although we do not know God's ways, he does clearly lead us in verses 16 to 20. So at the beginning of this psalm, again, this is attributed to Asaph. And as he starts out, he says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. And he gave ear to me. It's important for us to take in what Asaph is saying here, because the psalm, as it's about to turn very dark, this first verse sets the tone of how the psalm is going to unfold in its fullness. There's going to be crying and weeping out to God, and there is the comfort in knowing that he has heard my voice, that he does hear. As Asaph will now start going through the trouble that he is experiencing, that is the foundation from which we read the rest of the psalm. And especially as we get to the portion of where he is really questioning God himself, It's important for us to remember that, okay, he understands that God is hearing him, so there's faithfulness. How is this going to end? But he gives us a measure of assurance during the trouble that is recounted here as it follows. And so that trouble, which in its fullness is contained from verses 2 to 9, but specifically at verses 2 and 3, let's consider the state of which Asaph finds himself. First of all, in verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. There is this picture given to us throughout the scriptures of hands being lifted up and reaching out to God. And it's given to us to, especially in times of trouble, that as we have experienced from time to time, whether our own children or other children who may be in pain and suffering, and they come to someone that they know and they love and they trust for comfort, what do? They're lifting up their hands. They're seeking some measure of refuge. They want to be held and comforted and encouraged. And this is the picture here that Asaph is given. And it's a picture that we have, again, throughout the scriptures, that when God's people are in times of trouble, we are to lift up our hands, so to speak, to God himself. He is the one that we are to go to be comforted. And the urgency here and the fervency with which Asaph does this is that he is refusing to be comforted until he finds his comfort in the Lord. He's not seeking it anywhere else. I will lift out my hands without ceasing, my soul refusing to be comforted until the Lord himself gives that comfort. This is why verse 3, in some ways, is shocking. That's considering Asaph here lifting up his hands to God for comfort and his soul refusing to be comforted unless God gives him comfort. However, in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The one in whom we are to find comfort as Asaph is reaching out to him, he is finding no comfort. In fact, the state of Asaph's soul at this point is such that as he remembers God at this point, as he considers God, he isn't comforted at all. He's troubled even further, to the point where he's being overwhelmed. This is the one source of my comfort, but when I go to him, I'm experiencing greater need. This is the state of the distress that the psalmist presents us. And there may be times in our life, maybe you've experienced this already, maybe you're going through it now, or maybe it's yet to happen. You may find yourself in such a deep, dark valley of distress and affliction that at times even the thought of reaching out to God seems appalling and brings you trouble. What are we to do in those instances? Or remember verse 1. That's why Asaph starts there. He starts with that, again, that declaration of assurance that I mentioned earlier. He cries to God with his voice. And he knows and he is assured that God hears him. God is giving ear. We need to understand that those times in which we are troubled by the thought of God, where it feels as if he has abandoned us, he always hears us. He is always with us, even when it feels he is miles away. Secondly, the deepest distress to the Christian is the conviction of God's rejection. Here Asaph begins, again, he's still in this section of unfolding the trouble of his own soul that he's experiencing. And notice he says here, "You hold my eyelids open." He's talking to God here. "You hold my eyelids open. You, Lord, in a sense, are afflicting me to the point that I'm so troubled I can't speak but it can find no rest. I am tossing and turning at night because you, Lord, are preventing rest from coming to me. Have you ever had nights when you are in trouble, in distress, that you toss and you turn and you can't sleep? That's what Asaph is experiencing here. And what does he do in these sleepless nights? He says in verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. We talked about this morning, making use of the time. Well, here Asaph, finding no rest, he begins recounting what God has done in the past. Remembering the days of old, the ancient times, the songs he used to sing, he is making that diligent search. But as he makes this diligent search, he comes to these questions in verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? These are the thoughts that are swirling through Asaph's mind. This is why in verse 3, when he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, but my spirit was overwhelmed. This is why his eyes can't close at night and that he's troubled, he can't speak. And initially, as he's remembering these days of old, that's leading him then to ask these questions. Well, why is God not acting now as he did then? And again, this is all from his vantage point. This is all from what he appears to him. And so these disturbing questions are wrestling through his mind. Consider these questions. Let them weigh on you. These are horrible things to consider, that they might be true. God casting off forever? God no longer being favorable to those whom he was gracious and favorable to? God's mercy ceasing? No longer available? God withdrawing his promises? The hope of our salvation being gone? God forgetting how to be gracious? God, instead of being merciful, pouring out his wrath and anger upon his people? This is what Asaph is wrestling with. We need to remember again, going back to verse 1, that foundation. He gave ear to me. That brief phrase contains incredible hope and assurance. Because a God who would do this, who would cast off, who would forget mercies, who instead would show wrath, who would withdraw his promises, is not a God who would give ear. So we know that as Asaph is asking these questions, and we ourselves at times, as we're in a dark state in our own souls in our lives at times, may ask questions similar to these. We know that they aren't true. The answer to them is a resounding no. This is not the case. This is not the truth. But yet, the thought is painful. That is the distress that Asaph is under in the very depths of his soul, because these questions are swirling around. And the situation is such in his life that he is wrestling with these questions. And this is the temptation that he's facing, to say that God has done these things. Although not true, wrestling with these questions is painful. And when these questions might come to us, what we need to do is to ask ourselves, what lie am I believing? Again, going back to the very first temptation to Adam and Eve. did God really say? Is this who God really is? What lie are we believing if these types of thoughts are wrestling within our heart and driving us to discouragement and despair? That brings us to point three, where the psalm changes gears. In times like these, let us remember God's acts of redemption. In verse 10, it's a little unusual, and kind of one that has, the Hebrew itself is kind of difficult. And there's variety, there's a couple ways that it could be translated, and each is a valid translation in the English. We have here in the New King James Version, I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Our psalm that we sang in the translation that's provided here in Psalm 77a translates verse 10 in this way. Then I replied, "Such questions show that I and my weakness need to know. The Most High has a firm right hand that through the years will changeless stand." Another way that it could be translated is along these lines. Then I think it pierces me. That means I'm pierced to the heart and to the soul. That changed is the right hand of the Most High. The common truth that we have in these various ways of translating it in the English is the conclusion that Asaph is coming to, that one, his own weakness in even thinking that the right hand of God has changed, or an assertion that the right hand of God is changeless. We know with certainty in the scriptures that God teaches us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is changeless. He doesn't change. And this is the very foundation of our faith, that God is changeless. He does not repent. He does not change his mind. He is the same God, the same might and power, the same one who delivers. This is the same God that we have even when it seems like he is at a distance and he is far away. In verses 11 and 12, we have a mixture of really assertions and a plea to God. First of all, we read, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old." Or we could translate that second phrase, "Let me remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." Now I want you to notice something. Look back with me first in verse 2 if you're following along in your Bibles. "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord." How is Lord spelled there? It's a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D. This is more just, well, generic is a bad word, but just for a lack of one that's coming to my mind right now. This is just his general sovereignty over all things. He is the Lord over all things. And then we come down a little bit farther, let's see here, verse 7, "Will the Lord cast me off forever?" Again, it's that capital L, lowercase O-R-D. But then look at verse 11. "I will remember the works of the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The reason why, just a reminder, especially with you young children, that our English translations do this is to distinguish between God's general sovereignty and lordship over all things, to where when his name is capitalized in this way, it's that covenantal name of Yahweh, Jehovah. That name that he reserves for his relationship with his people. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. A God who makes promises and fulfills them. And you see, even in the language here, conveyed the depths of Asaph's anguish. As he is recounting his anguish, he doesn't refer to him in this covenantal name. He calls him God. He calls him Lord. But here, as he's being comforted and remembering the works that he has done, he says, "I'll remember the works of Yahweh. I'll remember the works of Jehovah, the one who has made covenant and keeps his covenant with his people." In these verses is the answer to the questions that have just come. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now, as Jacob and Joseph are mentioned here, back in Genesis chapter 50, verses 4 and following, and then Joshua 24, verse 32, we have here recounted, you know, as a Jacob and his family, as Joseph is in Egypt, and he's dwelling there, and he's becoming powerful through various trials and tribulations that he faces. And as his brothers come, and his father come, and all their households, and they dwell in the land of Goshen, and one of the promises that Jacob makes Joseph swear, and his people swear, is that they would not leave his bones in Egypt. And we're told that in the Exodus that the people of God remembered this charge and this admonition, and they took the bones of Jacob with them. And they took the bones of these men, Joseph and Jacob, and they buried them in the promised land when it is fulfilled. This is recounting for us the sons of Jacob and Joseph. It's recounting for us the very Exodus. Now, if you read through Genesis, it's really Joseph that made that promise. Jacob was the people left and buried him where his fathers were buried and lamented for him and then returned to Egypt. And it was Joseph then who made the declaration that the people would take his bones and bury them in the promised land. But as these two men are recounted, it's giving for us that picture of Egypt. Even the life of Joseph and the turmoil that he experienced, yet God's faithfulness to bring him out of those times of distress. And what was meant for evil, God meant for good. And then we have the 400 years passing, and the people of God are removed from Egypt. They're brought out of Egypt. He's remembering God's promises and its fulfillment. God promised this, that this would happen going back to Abraham. As God was making his covenant with Abraham, he told him that his descendants would go down to Egypt and they would be slaves there for 400 years, and then God would judge the nation and bring them to the promised land. God is a covenant-keeping God. He makes promises and he keeps his word. When God seems distant, we need to know that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who went into Egypt and brought his people out is the same God who has delivered us. We need to remember the love that he has shown us in Christ in the greater Exodus and freeing us from bondage to sin and wickedness. We need to remember that he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And we do this by remembering and recounting his previous acts of redemption. Lastly, although we do not know God's ways, he clearly leads us. Here Asaph in verses 16 and following is continuing with this theme of the Exodus, remembering the Exodus. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and they were afraid, the depths also trembled. As we consider the waters seeing God, it's the picture of the Red Sea being parted. Almost afraid of the presence of God, it's parting and the people pass on dry land. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. We see here that God is sovereign over the natural world and the created order. It does what he says to do. Pours out water. His lightnings light up the world. His thunder rumbles and flashes. These are also symbols of God's judgment that's continuing upon the nation that was oppressing his people and the Egyptians. But that phrase in verse 19, in your footsteps were not known. Now it's true, as God works in these things, he wasn't, people couldn't see him physically, doing these things. But he gives us the idea that we can't see, in a sense, the footsteps of God. We can't see physically with our eyes his working. His ways are often hidden from us. But they are also the effect of his ways are clearly seen. I'm not the first one to use this illustration referring to how God acts, but when we consider the wind, it is something we cannot see. We can't look out and see the wind and the wind itself and how it's moving, but we can see the various effects of the wind. We can see the leaves blowing. We can see the dust being kicked up. We can see the effects of what the wind does. As the Holy Spirit himself refers through the word of Christ that he is like the wind in his doings. God's ways are hidden, but yet the effects we see are visible. And we see, although God's footsteps were not known, that the ways in which his care was shown to the people was the fact, as verse 20 says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron were his servants to the people of Israel in the time of the Exodus and through the wilderness wanderings. They're the ones who ministered on God's behalf to the congregation. They were the means through which God led and guided and instructed his people. One of the things we can learn from this is that although God's ways are hidden from us and at times he may seem distant from us, we're called to remember and to rely on the ways he has clearly revealed himself to us and led us and instructed us. Earlier, Asaph said that God's place is in the sanctuary. As we consider coming before God in worship, this is one of the things we are doing, is that we are recounting what God has done for us. We are remembering his ways and what he has declared, the promises that he has given. And as we may be challenged through his word, we are also being built up and comforted as we remember what he has done. And as we consider the deep and the dark distress of Asaph's soul through this psalm, and as we see this remedy that has been presented to us by God in this psalm, to think not on our own circumstances and what we may be feeling, but instead turn to the truth of God's word and remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has promised. And these acts of redemption of old all point to the greater act of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And so as we might find ourselves in such dark valleys and distressing situations, we have an even greater example and a greater comfort to turn to, and not a type and shadow of our deliverance that we truly need, but we can look to the very deliverance that we have in Christ and the fullness of God's revelation that he's given to us and what he has done for us in Jesus. And we have times where we feel like God is distant and we are tempted by that question, did God really say? Is God really who he said he is? Look not to what we are feeling, but look to the very word of God in his promises. And as Asaph does here, remember that these questions, that they may come, are a result of our own weakness. For God is changeless. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And we can go to him and find comfort in knowing that this is our God. And so, brothers and sisters, if at times it may appear that God has rejected you, hold fast to his promises and remember his mighty act of redemption. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth, and we pray that at times when we feel like you are distant and you have rejected us, that we would, Lord, turn to your truth, that we would remember who you are, that we would remember that it is our own frailty that is plaguing us, and that you are the God of heaven and earth. You are Yahweh, who never changes. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And may we find comfort in what you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.